If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them with me, and let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, and we return now in our study of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 24, and our text today will be verses 32 through 35, so Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 35. The title of the message this morning is The Parable of the Fig Tree. The parable of the fig tree. So join me there in God's Word. Jesus is continuing to instruct his disciples in this Olivet Discourse. Olivet, because it's taking place on the Mount of Olives. Discourse, because it's an extended didactic teaching that he's giving here to his disciples. So join me there in Matthew 24, verse 32. Jesus says, Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, literally at the doors. Assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. As we come to our text this morning, Christ is continuing his instruction with his disciples, walking us through, by extension today, in the Gospel of Matthew, things to come. What is to come? He has taken us from birth pangs at the beginning of Matthew 24, to verse 15, the abomination of desolation at the midway point of the Great Tribulation, to last time together, seeing the escape that will be necessary for those who are alive during this time and their necessary need to run for their lives and to hide, to now what takes place at the time of his glorious return. And so today, in verses 32 through 35, we see that Jesus employs the use of a parable. Notice verse 32. The text tells us, now learn this parable from the fig tree. The word learn here expresses the desire that Jesus has for his disciples to be educated, to go from what is unknown to known, to be taught, to understand, to be cognizant, to understand the precept of his teaching. And so our goal for today is simply to look at verses 32 through 35 and to learn the parable, the lessons of the parable of the fig tree. Verse 34, notice again, Jesus says, assuredly, truly, truly, your translation may read, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Number one, notice with me the analogy. Number one, the analogy that Jesus grants to his disciples there in verse 32. Number one, the analogy, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. What does this mean? There's been a couple of times throughout the last couple of weeks where I've mentioned a book that I have heard of. I've never owned it, don't even know the author of it, but every time I mention it, some of you seem to nod your head as if it stirs up remembrance. The first book, I believe, it was entitled 87 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1987, and then it was revised when he did not return in 1987 to 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Why did people like that hold to that? Why was that even a view? Well, some understandings of this passage, some equate the fig tree here with Israel, and that's understandable. At times in the scriptures, the fig tree is used as a symbol or symbolic for the people of Israel. So some here who come to this text and would say, well, the fig tree is Israel. Well, if you know history, in 1948, when the modern Jewish state declared statehood, they understood this passage to mean this is the blessing, the budding of the fig tree. And so a generation, this generation within this, if the Israel is the fig tree and they're now established as a modern state, within 40 years or an understanding of a generation of time, Many people believe that within a generation of 1948, so moving within 40 years from 1948 to the 1980s, that that would come to full fruition. Verse 34 telling us that a generation. So some people have rendered it in that sense. Well, we can understand that that was an incorrect view because Christ has not returned. He will return, but he did not return in 1987 or 1988. Some interpret this passage this way. When they come to verse 34, this generation, they don't see it as a reference to a period of time, but just simply generically to the Jewish people. Jesus often will use that in different passages of Scripture. For example, in Luke 9:41, Jesus turns to his audience and uses the word generation as indicative of the group that's there that day. And he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, group of people, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" He uses it again in that way in Luke 16, verse 8. So it is possible that God is referring to the Jewish people and not a period of time, that the Jewish race will be preserved until all these things take place. The problem is that it doesn't fit the context. What Christ is stressing here is not the preservation of the Jewish people, but in our text, verses 32 through 35 this morning, the nearness of his coming. Notice verse 33. "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near." It's at the doors. "Assuredly, I say to you," Christ says, "that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Christ is saying this generation will be the generation that is the one living when I come. The generation, when you see these things happening, this generation will not pass away. So notice in our text how Jesus gives us an analogy. Number one, the analogy. And what is this analogy? It's a parable. A parable is a way of teaching. It is a story form of teaching. And I think it would be good for us to just hit pause and revisit for a second. Why did Jesus use parables? This is helpful for us. Number one, we see the reason why Jesus used parables was, number one, to conceal truth. But also in the gospel records, we see, secondly, Jesus used parables to clarify the truth. And what's interesting is often at the same time, he concealed it to some and he clarified it to his disciples. Let me give you an example. Number one, Jesus used the parables to conceal the truth, to hide the truth. Whenever he would leave a parable untaught or unexplained, he would give the parable and then walk away. The result was those who heard the parable were left in the dark. They did not understand the truth. And so there's a sense to where at times Jesus moved in his earthly ministry from clear teaching and preaching, where there was hardness of heart and the seed was not taking effect, the religious scribes and the Pharisees rejecting the light, hardening their heart, Jesus moved from the clear, literal, simple teaching and preaching, then he moved to parables. And that was to conceal the truth from those whose hearts were hardened towards him. That's the first use of a parable. Why would Jesus use parables? Well, to conceal the truth. Secondly, he used parables to clarify or amplify the truth. And he would do this whenever he would explain the parable to his followers. He would give the simplified truth of the parable that he had taught so that his disciples could understand, move from the unknown to the known. By the way, that's what teaching is, isn't it? Education, teaching is summarized in a disciple following his teacher, moving from the unknown to the known, and then to obedience. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, and I want to give us an example, a classic example, of Jesus both concealing truth with this form of a parable and clarifying truth to his disciples. And maybe what is the best known of the parables we have studied many moons ago. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Turn there, if you will, with me, and we'll see the example of this playing out. In that passage, Matthew 13, verse 1, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into the boat and sat." So what we see here is that there's a natural amphitheater taking place as Jesus removes himself from land, gets into a boat, turns around, and begins to teach the crowds. the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold," for example, "behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and then the thorns sprang up and choked them." Verse 8, yet another category. "But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now he who has ears to hear, let him hear." The disciples, verse 10, came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They're confused. This is a change in the course of Jesus' instruction and teaching pattern. He answered them and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Here, Jesus is using insider language and outsider language. To you, it's been given. To them, it has not been given. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them," outsider language, "therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them it is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'Hearing you will hear,'" speaking of the Jewish people, "'hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I shall heal them.'" But notice with me verse 16, he says to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. So therefore hear the parable of the sower." Christ then proceeds to explain what was unknown to them, to his disciples, to make plain and to make clear what they need to know, the meaning of the parable of the sower and the soils. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. In that passage that we just looked at, we see the two uses there of why Jesus taught in parables, both to make clear, but also to conceal. The parables, it's important for us to remember, most commonly communicate one single truth. In some occasions, rare occasions, there is more than one meaning, but they are simple and they are very clear. A parable communicates one central truth. An allegory, a spiritual teaching, teaches a number of truths about with many details. Let me give you an example, Galatians 4:21. You could just write it down for your notes there. And so the point here is, as we come to this text and we see that Jesus is teaching in a parable, we cannot take a parable and interpret the parable like an allegory. And as we come to our text, this is a parable. Again, verse 32, Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." So here, this is an explained parable. And what does it mean? Well, friends, the fig tree is used often in Scripture. In the first world, in the Jewish world, it is a common tree all around the geography there. Almost anyone hearing Jesus give this parable could immediately understand in concept what he was saying. They were grown commercially, but they were also common in many yards in Jesus' day. And so Jesus picks this very easy tree to understand, where everyone can see it and understand, okay, gotcha, Jesus, tracking with you, Jesus. Verse 32, "When you see the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near." When you look at the fig tree and you see the blossoms or the buds, that means spring is here. Many of us are looking forward to spring, and we're looking for those signs that that spring is here. Spring is one of the prettiest times of year where we do see the blossoms and the buddings. And let me just tell you by experience, at least here in East Tennessee, don't get too ahead of yourself and spend a lot of money planting a lot of plants and flowers only to have the frost in April or sometime after you've planted it all come through and kill it all. Just hang tight and use your best judgment and do it a little closer to summer than spring. But I digress. I'm getting way off track. Jesus says, when you look at the fig tree and you see the buds announcing themselves, they're announcing that the harvest is coming. When you see this, know that that is right behind it. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And what Christ has been unfolding in an argument here is that the signs of Matthew 24, the birth pangs, are all announcements that his return is near. When you see this, know that that is close on its heels. When you see the budding fig tree, know that the harvest is near. When you see these signs, know that the return of Christ is imminent. In fact, this is a theme in Matthew, that the harvest equals judgment. The harvest is near, the harvest is nigh, here are the signs, and yet here, know this, this follows that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, and here, portions of John the Baptist's sermon in light of this, of understanding the judgment and the harvest of God. Matthew 3, verse 7, John the Baptist is in the middle of his preaching in the wilderness. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to witness, to observe his baptism, John the Baptist turned to them and said, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear forth good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and fire, judgment." Notice here the harvest language. Verse 12, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here in this portion of John the Baptist's sermon, he is equating the fact that the signs are at hand, and the signs, and yet they lead to the harvest judgment of Christ. John the Baptist is preaching about the harvest at the end of the age, where the wheat is gathered into the barn, and everything else that is not wheat is burned up. One other example that I read for you, just two verses, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, is yet another example where this connection is made. And it's the example of the wheat and the tares. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest time. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So the harvest is a time of judgment, and not just judgment, final judgment. Rewards for the righteous, those who are in Christ, saved by the propitious work of Christ, and punishment for the wicked, those who rejected Christ, those who are outside of Christ. This is the theme in Matthew 3, Matthew 13, now Matthew 24. Number one, Jesus gives the analogy. Secondly, I want you to notice with me in our text this morning, the application. The application in verse 33. Number two, the application. Verse 33, Jesus then says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know, recognize that it is near." What is near? The return of Christ, the judgment of Christ. It is at the doors. So in the language of the fig tree, Jesus is saying literally, when you see the budding, when you see the blossoms, remember that the harvest comes next. Like this, like that. When you see the budding, remember that the harvest is coming soon. This personal pronoun "you" that Jesus is using, this is the prophetic "you." Christ here is using prophetic language. Remember, he's not just talking to the disciples in that generation. He's also talking to all who will ever read this. Go back with me to verse 15 of our text in Matthew 24. Remember, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination," and when you see the abomination of desolation, whoever reads into verse 15, "let him understand." In the same way, verse 33, "if in your life, so you also, when you see all these things, know that the end is near." Verse 34, Assuredly, I say to you that this generation, implied, who sees these signs, who sees these things, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So the context is the generation that is alive when these things begin to unfold. When the birth pangs begin, this generation. When the abomination of desolation takes place in the rebuilt temple, this generation. When running for your life is required, that generation. When the sky rolls up and the planets fall, that generation. Verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. All these things he's been teaching about, all these things he's been instructing about from verses 40 all the way through verse 31. These signs, these blossoms of the fig tree will take place in a single generation. They will not be spread out over 100 years or 1,000 years from other passages of Scripture like Daniel chapter 9 in the book of Revelation. As we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we see that in fact they will take place in a 7-year period. And the people who are alive when these things begin will be the people who are alive when it ends. This generation, the same generation. The fig tree buds, the harvest is next. Number one, the analogy. Number two, the application. Number three, the assurance. Notice the assurance that Jesus gives in verse 35. And here we see a continuing example of Jesus' pastor shepherding ministry. We emphasize this a lot in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is always assuring his people. He's always building their confidence upon the truth. Number three, the assurance, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, as we have pointed out before, it's interesting. We use nature, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, as a reference to exactness and surety. We line up an appointment with a friend and we'll say, just as sure as the sun rises in the morning, I'll meet you at Starbucks at 5 o'clock. See you there. Why do we say things like that? Because the sun rises every morning and has every morning of our life. And if we're not careful, we'll think of it in the sense that it will never change. But Jesus has something different to say. Jesus begs to differ. The very means that we use as an anchor for certainty, here in verse 35, Jesus shakes up, but yet assures in a different way. Notice verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Friends, again, we remind ourselves of this simple apologetic. If Jesus says it, that settles it. If Jesus says it, you can take it to the bank, and you can cash it, and it's good. So Jesus points to the natural realm. Jesus points to the realm that we often admire, and it points to the greater glory of God. And we say, if the sun is this beautiful, if the sunset is this gorgeous, and the sunrise is this amazing, then how much greater his grandeur, our glorious Creator God. And here what Jesus is saying is, do you realize that sunset and the sunrise, or some of you geekier people, the exploration of the planets, the exploration of black holes and telescopes, and I say that as one who is. He says, for you, whatever that is, do you realize that these things will pass away? Those who even take it so far as into pagan worship, the very gods, and all throughout history we have known cultures and civilizations that worship the sun, the moon, the stars, astrology, etc., etc., Ra, the sun god in ancient Egyptian history, etc., all their gods will pass away. And Jesus says, all these things that you are amazed with, that are always there, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There will come a day when these no longer exist, and he will bring a new reality, a new heaven. He will bring into reality a new heaven and a new earth. And when is this? This is at the end of his millennial reign. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, and we'll see a glimpse, I believe, that helps us, informs us here. There's going to come a time after the millennium, when the Lord is going to do away with our current existing universe, and he will bring into creation ex nihilo, just like he brought the current universe and world system, natural realm, just like he brought that into existence, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? In the same way, he will bring into reality, he will bring into existence a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, in the New Testament scripture reading, Peter alluded to it, as we heard read there. Revelation 20, verse 7, now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is like or is as the sand of the sea. They went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's just hit pause and try to explain this for a second. There will be some individuals who survive the great tribulation period physically, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom with the bodies as we have. There will be babies born during the millennial reign of Christ, and those babies will be born with the same Adamic nature. They will need conversion just as we need conversion, and yet the difference is Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron. There will be a tamper, if you will, upon would-be depravity. Even where there had not been conversion, people will be not manifesting their depravity in a way that casts off his authority. You could say it will be restrained. People will outwardly conform both genuinely and artificially. And strangely enough, as John describes here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of 1,000 years, there will be people subject to deception. And that, I have to be honest with you, in a transparent way, I just had to sit and meditate on that a while in my study this week. How? The marvelous millennial reign of Christ ruling with a rod of iron, how will people not simply see him and melt and worship him and bow the knee? And just and I'm just speaking out of testimony here, the Holy Spirit prompted me to go back to the Garden of Eden where things were absolutely perfect. And Adam and Eve dwelled in absolute perfect fellowship with God, and yet they fell. And it's a reminder to us that I think sometimes we think in ways, well, if I could just see, I would be convinced. No, you wouldn't. Adam and Eve saw, and they plunged their progeny into the Genesis 3 world we now live in. Judas heard every sermon Christ ever preached, saw every miracle Christ ever did, and it didn't change him. We have this false belief, if I could just see a little more, if I could just witness and observe some more, then my faith would grow bolder, or some who are outside of Christ would say, then I would truly believe. No, you wouldn't. What you need is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God to save your soul. There are those who've seen and have been unchanged. There will be those in the millennial reign of Christ who will be subject to deception one final time, and they will be judged by Christ forever. They will be pulled away and recruited by the evil one to do battle against him. And it's happened before, and it will happen one final time. Join me there, verse 10. John continues. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. John continues and then says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now notice how John gives description. Going back to Matthew 24, 35, that the heavens and the earth will pass away. Now John describes the new heaven and the new earth. He says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So much more there for your learning, your reading, your encouragement, and your admonition. Friends, we're talking about things that are mind-blowing here. If we were enabled to travel to the outer parts of this known galaxy, our minds would be blown, I'm telling you. If God enabled us to supernaturally see the black hole and to see things that only His eyes can see that were created for His glory, we would come back with a bigger vision of just who God is. Recently, I saw a comparison scope and sequence map of the planets that showed here is the size of the Earth, and it was microscopic, in comparison to the sun. Then underneath it, here is the size of the sun in comparison to the next biggest planet. And it was a weird name. It wasn't common. It's something dash something 171, whatever. And the point is, the sun looked microscopic compared to this one. And then there was yet one more. That big one now was moved down. It was microscopic. And the biggest known planet that we are aware of makes all of them look just unbelievable. If we could see what God sees and knows, it would blow our minds. Words fail me to even try to articulate and describe it. And yet, all of those things will pass away. And He will build a new heaven and a new earth. Now, coming back to Matthew 24, Jesus comforts and assures the hearts of His disciples with, listen, don't get caught up in all that you don't know and all of this that you will see one day. Be assured of this. Heaven and earth, coming back to Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth, disciples, church, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not ever pass away. There is something more permanent than the universe that we think will never go away. We think in that way. But Jesus says there is a day that everything that you see and everything that you've ever known will be done away with like an old garment. And something new will come. Notice in verse 35 of Matthew 24, the endurance of God's word. My words will not pass away. Notice the eternality of God's word. The psalmist says, forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. What a text. Well, as we meditate on this passage, I have a question for us, a question of application, much here. I have a key question, really, that's for those who are believers in Christ, disciples of Jesus. Does your treatment of the Word of God, to quote Jesus, Jesus' words, God's Word, does your handling in your life, does your treatment of the Word of God towards Scripture reflect the eternal reality of its permanence? Do you, when you take up Scripture, and when you have your God and I time come yawning and bored, we often do. I confess. I love God's Word. I'm not acting like I'm always white hot for Jesus. I wish I was. But I will tell you this. God's Word always makes me white hot for Jesus. Praise God that I often come to the Word of God cold as an ice cube. But I don't leave cold as an ice cube. God's Word is alive. As Hebrews 4:11 describes it, it is quicker, sharper than any two-edged sword. It makes alive, and it goes and searches down to the division of soul and marrow and spirit. Does our treatment and our handling and our confidence of the Word of God reflect the reality of what Jesus says here in Matthew 24, verse 15? Because church, if it does, and if our life does reflect that, it changes everything. It changes our confidence in discipleship, both in our receiving, our discipleship, as we are discipled by the Spirit, we are discipled by others, we understand that this will never perish. I'm talking about God's eternal Word. I'm not talking about translations. I'm not talking about publishers. I'm talking about God's Word. It will change how I interact with and see and view. It will also change ministry. It'll change local church ministry. It will remind us that God's word is sufficient to the task. Not trends, not tech, not what's popular right now, that things that come and things that go. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God's eternal word. And church, let me just tell you, don't ever be ashamed that we are a people of the book. Whether that book's on an app, or whether that's books on a scroll, or whether it's in a book form, literally, we are a people of a communicating God. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into existence, and he has spoken his word, and he's given to us his word, and it is his word that will sustain us. It is his word that will empower our ministry. It is his gospel, which is the communication of words that saves the lost. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, finish it with me, church, by the word of God. Heaven and earth, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So one more time, in conclusion, does my treatment of God's word, his gospel, does it sustain me? Does it reflect the reality of its eternal permanence? And if it does, it'll change everything. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is our comfort, our strength, and our shield. It shows us Christ. We don't worship any physical form or physical thing or turn something into an idol. We cherish your word, oh God, because it shows us and teaches us you, reveals to us your glory. You tell us in your word that you esteem your word higher than your own name. And so, Father, we thank you. We just want to pause as your church and say thank you for the comforting, assuring, calming effect of Scripture. Thank you how it feeds us, how it enables us, how it sustains us. You tell us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, we pray that as we leave now from this place, as we've feasted on the word, as we have taken in your word here together in a corporate assembly, we pray that it would guide us now as we go pursue ministry now. We pray, Lord, that your word would be preeminent. We pray that it would be God's, not man's word that is preeminent, that God's word would be preeminent as we proclaim the gospel, as we take the aroma of Christ, the presence of Christ through the word of God to the different places that we'll be going. And we pray that you would receive all the glory, that you would give fruit that will remain for your glory and honor. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.